This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to do, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Hear the word of the Lord.
The psalm today is Psalm 118. There's quite a bit of repetition early in the psalm, so when I get to the words, "His love endures forever," I'd be grateful if you would join me in saying those words. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, "His love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His love endures forever." When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
But I want to take us back to April the 2nd, 774 AD. It's just 6 days after the traditional date of Palm Sunday. The great man himself is coming to Rome, the eternal city, the centre of power, for the first time. Charlemagne, whose nickname itself means Charles the Great. You can see I've got his picture. That's not a photograph, by the way. You can see that in Latin, Carolus, that means Charles, and then Magnus was his nickname, Charles the Great, Charlemagne. He rides at the head of a mighty army and a train of dukes and counts and bishops and abbots and other officials, both secular and sacred. About a mile from the city, the general is met by a military guard and by young boys carrying palm and olive branches. Greeted by Pope Adrian at St. Peter's, he enters the church to the sound of a choir of monks singing the Palm Sunday anthem from Psalm 118. We just had it read for us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a pageant of power, honouring the greatest leader that Europe had seen in 400 years, the great man who would found the Holy Roman Empire, an empire that would last until another strong man, Napoleon, ended it 1,000 years later. Charlemagne made Europe great again by sheer force of will, converting whole nations to Christianity at the point of the sword. Let's face it, there's something deeply appealing about leaders like Charlemagne, even to us today. Troubled times make us long for a leader who we can get behind, one who will express our identity and our will, who will stand up for us and get things done with a stroke of a pen or the move of an army, someone who won't be pushed around. We want strength. We want power. We want decisive action. If anything, this is something that has creased across the world in the last decade. We live in an era of strong man rulers. But was Jesus just another one of those? Did Charlemagne get the triumphal entry right when he reenacted it as a symbol of his own glory? Or was he falling into a trap? A trap that the disciples themselves had fallen into when they rebuked Jesus on the way up to Jerusalem. Is today just another pageant of power to put beside the military parades of dictators, the coronations of kings, and the inaugurations of presidents? Well, it is certain that Jesus is intending to be seen as a king. He is a deliberate king. Like so many other rulers, Jesus has kind of carefully stage-managed his entry into his royal city. The two disciples, at the behest of Jesus, are sent off with precise instructions to find a young donkey, a colt that's never been ridden before, and to get it for their master to ride on. Why? Well, he could have just walked in, couldn't he? Why does his transportation matter? He'd walked everywhere else. But Jesus is making a statement. This is statement transport. He's enacting a famous old prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. The message is clear. I am a king, but I'm not just any king. I'm the longed for, promised king, the one who's come to save, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Christ. I've come as the bringer of God's eternal peace to his city. Jesus never denied who he was. He's not engaging in a kind of false modesty here. When Peter proclaimed him Messiah, he did not deny it. Remember that. But he did challenge Peter and James and John and the other disciples, and ultimately you and me, about what treading the path of the Messiah would mean. Remember, he will be betrayed, to the authorities, betrayed by his close friends, abandoned by the disciples. He will suffer at the hands of the teachers of the law and the priests, and he will die at the command of the Roman governor, and only after that rise from the dead. Jesus will be crowned a king. He will be enthroned. Power and authority will belong to him. But the pathway is not via glory and victory, strength and honor, but through rejection and suffering and disgrace. Jesus is a king, make no mistake, but he's a different kind of king. He changes what being king means. His authority does not come from the threat of violence and domination. It does not come from the sword or from the gun, but from his weakness and suffering for our sake. The nervous young donkey is the complete antithesis of the highly trained battle horse that ordinarily a warrior king would enter a city with. Rather than sitting high above the crowd on a stallion, Jesus would have been tottering precariously on the back of the donkey. Have you ever ridden a donkey? It's very hard to look elegant riding on a donkey. It's very hard to look graceful and noble, and especially on a donkey that's never been ridden before. This is a young horse. He would have been down, not up, faintly ridiculous even, as he tottered in to Jerusalem. Jesus is a king, but he's a humble king. Now, despite that, the scene when Jesus enters Jerusalem has all the atmosphere of a political rally, doesn't it? The crowd hails Jesus in the terms of Psalm 118, which is a coronation psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. This is a psalm of royal hope. Remember the same psalm that Charlemagne had sung when he entered St. Peter's. They spread their cloaks on the road, which is a sign of great respect and honor and deference. And they waved branches to welcome him. In John's gospel, we read that these are palm branches specifically, but not here. Mark doesn't mention that, but in John we get that. And this was a symbol of rejoicing for the Jews. The palm branches were a symbol of rejoicing and a symbol of triumph and victory for the Romans. It's an unmistakable message of rejoicing and triumph and victory, hailing the coming of the king. It looked like momentum was building. Jesus is on a roll. He's picking up his popularity. Perhaps he can bring the crowd with him and conquer the city. We know that Jesus had been the focus for the liberation, for the hope of liberation of the Jewish people from the yoke of Roman power. We know that the disciples were expecting the powerful restoration of Israel. But that isn't what we get here. Jesus does not oblige our fantasies of power and victory. Instead, he subverts them. He enters Jerusalem, but not to seize the reins of power or to take over the temple. He's come to be our savior, yes, but not on our terms. He's a king, yes, but he's frustratingly humble. He refuses to be the kind of savior we try to make him into. He's come, remember, not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, the greatest act of service of all, to give his life. Come to be, not to be served, but to serve. He is the one who washed the feet of his disciples. Perhaps we're disappointed in this. Perhaps Jesus disappoints you in not being more spectacularly powerful. We so want him to be a strong man who fixes everything right now, the crash-through leader who is decisive and who imposes his will on the situation. Humility and gentleness are so time-consuming. They're so indirect, aren't they? It certainly frustrated the disciples. And like them, we're tempted to rewrite the part of Jesus in a way that we would prefer. We want to make him look more like we want him to be. The great leader, the dear leader, the CEO on a several million dollar bonus. The billionaire entrepreneur who builds rockets to go to Mars. the celebrity with millions of followers on Instagram. In the church, we'd even prefer it if our ministers looked a little bit less like the guy who rides the donkey and a little bit more like a guy who drives a Bentley. One of the classic critiques of Christianity in modern times since the 19th century is that it's too weak. And it comes from critiquing Jesus. One 19th century poet calls Jesus the pale Galilean, meaning he's a wimp, he's wet, he's unmanly. The great atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he criticizes Jesus for siding with slaves and outcasts and for celebrating the poor and the lonely. And this repelled him. This made him sick about Christianity. That's not what we need. This dampens the human spirit. What we need is something more Olympian, something more spectacular. The great thing about Nietzsche is he critiques Christianity by seeing it clearly. He's not one of those critics of Christianity who kind of critiques a straw man, doesn't really understand it. He understands it. He understands exactly what Jesus is about, and he doesn't like it. Jesus is a pale Galilean. Jesus does conquer by dying. And we don't always like it. We don't want Jesus. We want Superman. Like James and John, we want to bask in the glory of the King, not share in the suffering and death of the Messiah. Can we be baptized with the baptism he is baptized with? Can we drink the cup that he drinks? We want Jesus to look less like Jesus and more like Charlemagne. But when we think like this, remember Jesus' rebuke to Peter, we do not have in mind the things of God. This is, in fact, as Jesus would say, satanic thinking. Well, then what happens? Have a look at verse 11. It's the most remarkable finish to the episode. Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple courts, has a look around. Next day he will return to make something of a scene there. But he looks around at everything. But it being late, he goes out to Bethany with the 12. And do you remember where the story started? Cast your eye back to the beginning of the passage. Where does it start? Well, it starts exactly there, in Bethany. Jesus enters the city, is received with adulation and triumph and hope, and then he goes back to where he came from. He looks around and walks back out to Bethany, which is where he started. There's no confrontation, no showdown, no storming of the Bastille, no revolution. There's just a pause. We know what will happen next. We remember it over the coming week. It's a calamity by the standards of those who wished for glory. It looks like a disaster. Jesus will be subjected to shame and disgrace, beaten and spat on, treated as a guilty criminal, worthless, tossed out like so much human rubbish, defiled in his person and in his body. There will be lies, there will be fear, cowardice, bloodlust, and murder. But exactly this is Jesus' victory. They declared him King of the Jews. That was what the sign above him said in three languages. They declared him King of the Jews as a joke. But it was true. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, and yet this was his crown. He came to cleanse Jerusalem, not of the Gentiles, but of sin and evil and death. This was his triumph, to conquer sin by dying in our place. The cross was his throne. And this tells us what kind of king Jesus is. This is how he rules, by giving his life as a ransom for many. So what kind of leader do we want? Are we after the strong man? Or do we want this one? In an election season, leadership is very much on our minds, I suppose. We live in anxious and uncertain times, and we're asking the question, what kind of leader do we want to lead us here in Wentworth and in our nation? What kind of kingdom do we want to live in? You'll have to make your own decision about what name you tick at the ballot box. I'm not going to tell you that from here. But our real choice is whether to follow the king on a donkey into his very different kingdom. That's our real choice, whether we choose Albanese, Dutton, or some other. Our real choice is, do we follow the true king? This is a kingdom where victory does not look like the trappings of wealth and power that we normally expect. It's the victory of the crucified Messiah. The path to his exaltation and triumph runs straight through the cross. And you can't avoid it. You can't bracket the cross out. Remember, Jesus, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, was tempted with all the kingdoms and authorities of the earth bowing down to him. And he said no, for he knew he had to go to the cross. And we will be challenged here and warned and comforted. Firstly, we'll be challenged. The way of King Jesus is a challenge to our sense of entitlement and arrogance, our presumption that the world owes us, that we are entitled to the things the world has to offer, whether that be material or intangible things like power, those things we so hanker for, power, respect, influence, and the like. If Jesus especially confronts you and me here in the eastern suburbs, it's here. For we are the entitled, living amongst the entitled, are we not? When we talk down to other people and treat them like our slaves, then we are following the pattern of the world, not following the king riding on the donkey. Now, I have to admit, on occasion, I've heard members of our church speak to our administrative staff in this way, lording it over them. I've read emails that lack basic politeness. These don't come to me. Not directly. But if that's how you lord it over others, not just here but elsewhere, if that's how you treat them, then can I remind you that this is not the way of Jesus Christ? It should not be so with us of all people. A sign of whether your heart is with Jesus will be how you treat those over whom you have power, the waiter or waitress, your employees, the tradesman or woman, the person at the checkout. Those are the kind of everyday confrontations for us, aren't they? With the everyday spiritual challenges we encounter, they seem small, and yet from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do you speak? Recall this stern word from Jesus himself. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves, what will happen to them? They will be humbled. We know that human glory and power last only for a moment. We know that wealth and influence are temporary, and so we are not to revel in them. Rather, we make use of what we have for the true kingdom and its true king. We act like subjects of his realm. Servants following the servant king. We do not act like people who are citizens who desire for the kingdom of earthly glory. Desire is for the kingdom of earthly glory and its trappings. So we have that challenge, and we have today here a warning as well. Jesus' humble victory is a warning not to side with earthly power against God. We don't want to compromise with worldly power. We don't want to imagine that the kingdom that Jesus brings, the kingdom of God, can be advanced by the means of earthly weapons, earthly power. This was Charlemagne's great mistake, forcing people to become Christian at the point of a sword. We have no other Lord than Jesus, and we only serve the means that he uses. This was Charlemagne's great blasphemy, to make his military triumph look like the triumph of Jesus. In the Germany of the 1930s, the German Christian movement, which was mostly Protestant Christians, relatively wealthy middle-class Christians, people like us, in other words, they promoted allegiance to Hitler. Their slogan was, "The swastika on our breasts, the cross in our hearts." Some congregations were encouraged to add to their creeds. You can imagine standing and saying the creed as we did today and adding at the end, "Adolf Hitler is Germany's saviour, the agent of God's will." Before we rush to judge, though we must, who doesn't want to believe that a strong man will bring us what we want? Can you see the temptation? We're so often tempted to pursue earthly power and influence as a means to God's kingdom. But when we do, it is not God's kingdom that we are really pursuing. His kingdom is a kingdom of the lowly and despised. It's a kingdom of reconciled enemies. It's a kingdom of forgiven sinners. It's a kingdom in which enemies might find that they love each other. It is a kingdom that the rich young ruler fails to enter. Do you remember him? In all his presumption and entitlement, he failed to enter the kingdom of God and went away sad. And it's a kingdom that blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, who left his cloak behind, as Michelle told us last week, it's a kingdom that he is welcomed into. He finds it. There is only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and we ask him, have mercy on us. The arc of history ultimately bends his way, the way of the man who died to make peace with God, who gave his life a ransom for many. But Palm Sunday today also reminds us of the great comfort. Just as we are warned and challenged, we are comforted. We have a great comfort in following this king. His way is, in fact, the path of victory. He overturns earthly power so that we need not be intimidated or done down by it ever again. The mistake we can make in seeing Jesus as the humble Lord or the servant King is to divest him of all authority, to assume that he is by those designations in some way a loser. But he does not abdicate kingship on Palm Sunday. Rather, he shows us a different mode of rule and authority. He will rise again. He will triumph. But it will be a different kind of triumph. In our anxious state, bewildered by the way that the actions of far-off leaders can change our lives at will, we can know that Jesus really is the King. Even though he dies, he really does triumph. We aren't simply accepting defeat when we follow him, or fatalistically trudging our way through the gallows, accepting oppression in some way. When we follow him on his way, we really do find a kingdom that will triumph. But it is a kingdom of peace and mercy and love, and a kingdom that lasts not but a few short decades, but for eternity. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.